Well, good morning. My name is Mike Knoll. I am, I think what we're calling, John and I, we're elder candidates. So I'm an elder candidate, and I'm going to be speaking to you this morning. We're Revelation 5. We're continuing our series on the book of Revelation, and I think that both the worship and the communion and Daniel's prophecy all were very prophetic concerning this glorious chapter that we're going to look at. And if you're like me, every time you go to read the book of Revelation, you say to yourself, this time I'm going to understand it. And so you start reading, and you read chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, and you're feeling pretty good about yourself. And then you get into chapter 6 and chapter 7, and you start encountering things like 144,000 sealed servants from Israel. You have the seven trumpets. You have the locusts that look like horses. You have the two witnesses. You have the woman and the dragon. You have another 144,000 believers. You have seven more plagues. And you have what seems like a reoccurring events, like Satan being thrown down, the wrath of God being poured out, and the destruction of the earth over and over again. And at some point, this thought occurs to you in your mind, maybe next time I will understand the book of Revelation. Now, I'm sure that the guys that are going to be preaching on those chapters, they're going to explain everything to us. But what is this book really about? And as I was thinking about that, I thought about this poem by Robert Fulghum. And you may have heard about it. It's a number of years old. It's called All I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. And it just talks about that the things that he learned in kindergarten are really what is needed for an adult to be successful and happy. Things like share everything, play fair, don't hit people, clean up your own mess. Here's a good one. Warm cookies and cold milk are good for you. And here's an even better one. Take a nap every day afternoon. In a perfect world, that would be true, wouldn't it? Well, maybe it's not exactly what we learned in kindergarten that will help us, but maybe it's what we learned in Sunday school. Because, you see, in Sunday school or children's ministry, especially in our church, if you ever talk to anybody that's taught the younger children, they will tell you that the children are very smart. And they figure out what I call the 80-20 rule. That is, 80% of the questions can be answered by 20% of the answers. And so those answers are the Bible, God, Jesus, and if they're a good sovereign grace kid, they'll say the cross. And so it doesn't matter what the teacher asks, the Bible, God, they're very smart, because a lot of the questions that are asked at that level end up being that way. Well, I think those four things really can help us understand the book of Revelation. Let me pray, and we will take a look at those things. Lord, we do thank you for the book of Revelation, and we need your Holy Spirit to understand it. We need the illumination of the Spirit. I pray that for myself and for the congregation, not only today, but as we continue to read and study and hear this book, may it have an impact upon our lives. Amen. Well, that may be a cute way to open up the teaching, but I do want to encourage us with those things in terms of understanding this book. First of all, Revelation is about the Bible, right? It's part of the Bible, and we need to see it that way. We need to see it as Holy Scripture. And that can be hard because we're not really used to this type of book in the New Testament. It is, it's an epistle, but it's also an apocalyptic prophecy. And we're not used to that genre. We do have that in the book of Daniel and Ezekiel and other Old Testament books, but not in the New Testament. And that can be confusing because when you think about the New Testament, one of the glorious things about it, it's so clear. You know, in the Old Testament, it's God's word, and some of it is very clear, but some of it is veiled in these symbols and signs, and we don't get that much in the New Testament. When Jesus came, you know what he's talking about. And when Paul and John in the epistles, it's very clear what the word of God is saying. But then we come to this type of literature in Revelation, and there are these strange images and symbols, and they're sometimes hard to understand and interpret. But we must see this book as Holy Scripture, and that it has application for us today. It's not primarily about the future. It's about how we can grow today. It was written to seven churches, and they were struggling with persecution and suffering and struggle against sin and the culture and the world. It's just like we do. And so we should look for it to have application in our own life. And I just want to encourage us to take advantage of this teaching. Just like any other teaching series we would have, read the book, study the book, read a commentary on it. This is one that Daniel has recommended. It's by William Hendrickson, More Than Conquerors. The nice thing about it, it's only 200 pages. There's one that Phil is reading that he likes by Sam Storms called Thy Kingdom Come. But that's a bigger book. But he's really recommended it as well. So, but take advantage and let us believe that we will grow as a result of this book. Secondly, the book of Revelation is about God. And that shouldn't be a surprise. Phil has often told us that the Bible is about God. It's not primarily about us. We're part of the storyline, but the Bible is about God. And if we expand that a little bit, we can say that the Bible is about God and about his plan to redeem and save a people for himself through the giving of his son, Jesus Christ. And that includes his birth, his life, his death, his ascension, his reigning now, and his second coming. So that may not be the only thing you need to know about Revelation, but the most important thing about the book of Revelation is that it's about Jesus Christ. And we're going to focus on chapter 5 today. And this would be my encouragement as we look at the Savior in this chapter, is let us allow the picture of Christ that's being painted here to motivate us to love him more. Because that's the great call of the Christian. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 22. He said, he was when he's interacting with the Pharisees, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And if you want to pare down the Christian life to its essence, it's about loving God. And we must watch that we don't view the essence of the Christian life as activity and even faithful service and ministry. That can be a fruit of our love for Christ, but also can just be a fruit of the fact that we live busy lives and we have a lot of activity. They don't necessarily equate to one another. And Jesus warns us against this drift in our Christian life. And we heard about this a few weeks ago in Revelation 2. Jesus is speaking to the church in Ephesus. And he says this. He starts with encouragement. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you. Now, when Jesus says to the church, I have this against you, that should get our attention. Now, we know from Romans 8 where it says, no one can bring a charge against God's elect, that this isn't a condemning charge against the church, but it is correction. It is reproof to the church. And it's not just to that church. As Phil mentioned, these letters were written to the church to every church in the church age. and to every Christian. And so when Jesus says, I have this against you, we should listen to that and check our hearts. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Excuse me. Now, we must cultivate a love for Christ daily. And I pray that this book, the book of Revelation, will stir us up to fresh affection for Christ, which leads to a life of faithfulness, service, and lives that glorify God. And you might say, well, how do I do that, Mike? How do I grow in my love for God? Well, we do that by grace. Hebrews 13:9 says, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Grace is wonderful, isn't it? And thank you. And that starts with saving grace. You know, when I first heard the gospel a long time ago, I didn't love God, and I didn't want to love God. And I ran from God for over like 3 years. And God, in his mercy, he just continued to pursue me, kept sending Christians into my life who would share the gospel. It was terrible. But he kept sending the Holy Spirit to bring conviction into my life. And finally, this was my sinner's prayer. Lord, I can't do this. I can't love you. My heart was like a stone, and I love my idols too much. I love the world too much. I can't love you. I said, you're going to have to change my heart. And I didn't say that flippantly. I said that in desperation. And that was in the spring of my sophomore year at Penn State. I went home for the summer. And it wasn't just like one day I woke up and that happened, but over the course of a week or two, something happened in my life. And the best way I can describe it is the way that John Wesley described it. My heart was strangely warmed. And you know the way that I knew I was converted? I love God. I love God for... I wanted to please God all of a sudden. I wanted to follow him. I wanted to live for him. I wanted to love him. And it was the result of his saving grace in my life. And I would just encourage you today, if you're not a Christian and you're here with us, that's the great commandment on your life as it is on ours. And you can't do that in your own strength. You must be born again. You must turn from your sin to God. Place your faith in him, and he will give you a new nature. Christ will come into your life, and then you will be able to begin this great adventure of loving God with all your heart. And of course, we don't do that perfectly as Christians, but we grow as Christians by grace. But it's sanctifying grace, or what would be called strengthening grace. See, saving grace is God alone. God, he does that alone. He saves us by himself. We're not saved by works, but by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. But sanctifying grace, we're involved in it. We position ourselves to receive grace. And there's a number of ways we do that, but 2 Peter 1 tells us one way that we do. It says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. How's that for a promise? You want grace and peace to be multiplied to you? In the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. So I think an application of that is that the way that we grow in our love for Christ is we love, first of all, we love who he is and we love what he's done as we're informed by Scripture. Loving Christ means loving him for who the Bible says that he is, and what the Bible said he's done for us. And this comes about as we read Scripture, and it also comes about in worship. Think of the Psalms. Why are the Psalms so dear to us? Well, I think one of the reasons is that they speak so clearly about who God is, his attributes, and they cause us to want to love him. but also in worship. Think of our favorite worship songs. Think of your favorite worship song. Think of Christ Alone. It's a very popular song in the church worldwide. Why is it so popular? Because it speaks of the glory of Christ. And as we're singing that, it paints pictures of who he is and what he's done. And it causes grace to increase in our life and motivate us to love him and follow him. Or it could be like a song, like a hymn. One of my favorite hymns, Crown Him with Many Crowns. It has about 8 verses. And I love to sing every verse because it does the same thing. It tells us who Jesus Christ is. So as we look at chapter 5 and the whole book of Revelation, may that inspire us to love Christ more. So we come to chapter 5, and it really is one of the great chapters of the Bible. And it comes to us in this really great drama. And I think that drama is intentional because it highlights the significance of what is happening there. Let's read the first 2 verses. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And you might ask, what is this scroll with the 7 seals? And as you can imagine, throughout church history, there's been a lot of different ideas and interpretations of what that is. William Hendrickson, in his book, he says this. He says, it represents the eternal plan of God. It represents God's purpose with respect to the entire universe throughout history and concerning all creatures in all ages and to all eternity. John Piper says, the scroll represents the decrees of God of what will happen in the future. And whatever was written on the scroll, we know that it's of the utmost importance. And this is highlighted in verse 3. No one in heaven or in earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I, this is John, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, can you imagine this scene? It's in the throne room of God, and it's declaring that no one in history was or is worthy to open the scroll. And this, the enormity of it causes John to weep loudly. Can you feel the tension? Can you feel the eternal significance of this moment? We shouldn't rush ahead to the next verses without having its attendant effect upon us. No one was worthy to open the scroll. And it speaks of our need for a Savior, for a Redeemer, for a Prince, for a King. It speaks of our need for a judge, as in the days of Israel when the judge would arise and lead the people and deliver the people. It speaks of someone who will arise and bring about the eternal purposes of God. And a famous hymn doth ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. For the drama continues in verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root," not the son of David here, "the root of David has conquered, so that he can open the scroll with its 7 seals." See, Christ our King, our Redeemer, is the only one who is able to open the scroll, the only one worthy to open it. And he has conquered. He has conquered through his sinless and perfect life. He has conquered through his death on our behalf. He was vindicated by the Spirit when he was raised from the dead. And even now, he's reigning at the right hand of God. Yes, there are enemies of God that are still here, but he is reigning with God. We may not know exactly what was written on the scroll, but we do know from Scripture these things. First would be Psalm 33. I've always loved this verse. It says, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And that should bring comfort and strength to us in the midst of a world of chaos. You know, when you look out in the world today, it's sad and it's scary, right, of what's happening, not only in the U.S., but abroad. But it's not unlike any other period of history. It's no different. In fact, Psalm 2 speaks of this. It speaks about the same thing that Revelation is speaking to us. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Don't you love this response? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. See, before the book of Revelation, there was Psalm 2 saying the same thing. And that is, there's kings and there's kingdoms, and they're rebelling against God, and they're rebelling against his anointed, and they're rebelling against his people. But God has set his king on high in Zion. And that's what Revelation 5 tells us. See, it should encourage us that the eternal plans of God will come to pass, and that they have and are being brought about by Jesus Christ. I think that's one of the themes of Revelation, is that in the midst of persecution and trial, especially for those seven churches, they needed to know God was reigning, Christ was reigning, and that the purposes of God will come to pass, just like we need to know those things. And we'll look at a scripture from Ephesians 3. I know I'm throwing a number of different scriptures at us, but let's hang in there and read them because they're significant. This one in Ephesians 3 tells us specifically that Christ brings about the eternal purpose of God. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentile the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And here, this is the glorious verse for the church. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And don't we see that in the book of Revelation? That in this war in Revelation, later on we will see this, with the dragon, with Satan, and with the beast, that the church is in that battle, and the church has a place to play in that battle, declaring in the midst of darkness and sin and rebellion what it means to love and obey and cherish God and Christ. And then he finishes up. This was according to the eternal purpose. See, there's that clarity of the New Testament. This was what's the eternal purpose of God? It's being declared here. He realized it in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what I would say is that the scroll that is being opened by Christ, the King, it either represents the eternal purpose of God, or it's included in the eternal purpose of God. Either way, it is through Christ who brings that purpose about, for he was the only one and is the only one worthy to do so. In the book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which we all love, Aslan is the lion who represents Christ. And did you ever notice how whenever Aslan, his name is mentioned, or he's there speaking, or the characters are speaking about him, there's this kind of reverential love and awe towards him. This is the attitude we should have towards Christ. And we must renew our minds towards how we think about him, because we live in a culture where Christ isn't necessarily hated or mocked, but he's marginalized. In a sense, he's been devalued. You know, he's sung about in country songs. He's everybody's friend. Well, he is the friend of sinners, but he's also the King of Kings. And we must seek to exalt Christ in our hearts and minds whenever we think or hear or speak of him. I think Jim mentioned that today. We shouldn't think lightly of our own sin or the judgment of God or who God is or who Christ is. He is the King of Glory. He is the one who has conquered. He is the one who is worthy. And upon him, all our hopes rest. He is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. And he was the one who opened the scroll. And we must cultivate in our hearts this holy awe and reverence for him. Romans 12 says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And that's especially true when it comes to how we think about God, including his son, Jesus Christ. You may have heard this quote before from A.W. Tozer, but he says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And so we must inform our hearts and our minds through God's word as to who Christ is and what our posture should be towards him. And you know, there's two extremes in responding to that. One would be a person who says, well, I don't feel this way about Christ. They could be a Christian. I don't feel that awe or that reverential love for him, and therefore I can't do anything. I can't change. The other extreme would be maybe a charismatic believer who, you know, in worship or maybe even reading scripture, they have moments of just wonderful joy, which is great. But they live on that, and when that's not there, then they don't cultivate that posture towards God, towards Christ. There is something in between where we continually inform our mind and our heart and our affections about Jesus Christ, that he is the one who is worthy, that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and that in a sense when we think of him, our hearts and our minds should come to attention because he's worthy of that. Now remember, grace comes to us through the knowledge of God. And revelation speaks to us of the worthiness and the exaltedness of Christ the King. Now, this drama takes a turn in verse 6. And I saw standing between the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And that just reflects that the Lamb is divine, it's the divine Son of God with all the divine attributes of God the Father and God the Spirit. But no longer is it the lion that's been referenced. Now it's this lamb who's standing as though it had been slain. See, the lion who conquered and who rules is also the lamb who was slain. What a beautiful picture of Christ. The lion conquered by dying the death of the lamb. The way that Christ obtained the right to open the scroll was his obedience to God and becoming the lamb who came and died for sinners. And that we can see that in verse 9 where it says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open it, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God." See, it was his death on our behalf that made him worthy to open the scroll. And we're going to look at another passage. Again, it's a number of verses, but it's in Philippians 2. And it's really a mirror of what is being spoken about here in Revelation. And as we read it, let us glory in the Savior who is both the lion and the lamb. Verse 6, speaking about Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That should cause us to love Christ right there. The Son of God emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's the Lamb of God. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And is that not part of the eternal purpose of God? That everyone in eternity will be worshiping and acknowledging the worthiness and the glory and the power of the Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who was slain has become the Lion who rules. The lowly servant Jesus has become the exalted King. He is both, this is important, Christ is both the Lamb who was slain and the Lion who rules. Now, two things I want to look at concerning the Lamb. First of all, he's standing as though he had been slain. And, you know, Hebrews tells us that the sacrifice of Christ was once and for all. He doesn't die over and over again. It was once, one death. It was the only sacrifice that counted. It was a perfect sacrifice. But forever he will be known as the Lamb who was slain. And again, we need to grasp the immensity of what is happening in this scene, in this throne room scene. In verses 8 and 9, you have the four living creatures and the 24 elders falling down and worshiping with a new song. In verses 11 and 12, you have added to the worship the voice of many angels. It says, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. That's a lot of angels. And in verse 13, it states, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea, or in the sea, rather. So you have the elders, you have the living creatures, you have the angels, and you have every living creature. And they're all worshiping and acknowledging not the lion of the tribe of Judah. What are they? They're worshiping the lamb that was slain. These verses inform us that throughout eternity, it is the Lamb who was slain who will be worshiped. And it tells us of the great significance of that work, not only in this age, but in the age to come. I don't know if you remember this, but in John 20, there's a verse where Jesus comes after he's been raised from the dead, after he's ascended and he comes back and he's with the disciples and he shows them his hands and his feet. Apparently, he's showing them his scars. And I was just thinking about that, how last week Phil taught on chapter 4 and about the glory of heaven and all the bright colors and all these beautiful stones and this majesty and this glory of heaven. It reflects the glory and majesty of God. But is this not part of the beauty of heaven? The lamb that was slain and the scars that are still there. They haven't been erased. The scars, the lamb was slain. It speaks that throughout eternity, we will be worshiping him. And of all the pictures in the book of Revelation and throughout scripture of Christ, Christ being our priest, our prophet, our king, our redeemer, our shepherd, our friend, our intercessor, is not picture of the lamb who was slain for the redeemed sinner. Is that not the sweetest picture of Christ? And I just want to encourage us that we ought to purpose to live under the shadow of the cross. That should never, we should live underneath it, remind ourselves of it, that when we think of the Savior going to Calvary, we cultivate and ascribe to it a holiness and a sacredness to it. And this can be challenging because as we started off by talking about, we learned that in Sunday school, didn't we? And we live in the Bible Belt where it's sung about and talked about a lot, and that's wonderful. But it can create or breed in us a familiarity with it that brings it down and loses its sacredness and its holiness. May we never lose the sense that Christ, starting in Gethsemane, when he sweated drops of blood. And they weren't, those drops of blood weren't because he was afraid of the physical death. No, it was because he was thinking about bearing the wrath of God, being separated from God, the Father. That is a sacred moment. The road to Calvary is a sacred moment. Christ bearing our sins is sacred. We should always be aware of that, not in a legalistic or condemning way, but we should inform our heart and our mind and our affections that this is the most sacred and holy event in human history and in redemptive history. Now remember, it's grace that strengthens our heart. This is not something that you can work up in your own strength. It comes as we commit ourselves to the Spirit and the Word. Because through study, through meditation, through worship, through the illumination of the Spirit, we can treasure Christ in our hearts. So we should regularly feed our souls with the beauty of Christ and Christ crucified. And that includes reading books. There are a number of just wonderful books that you can read. I'm going to recommend a couple that have helped me. Two by John Piper. Anything by John Piper, right? But these two specifically, is The Passion of Jesus Christ. It's the subtitle is 50 Things That Christ Accomplished at the Cross. And also Seeing and Savoring Christ. And these two books are good because they're short. They can even be used as a devotional. You know, read two or three pages a day. Also, John Stott's The Cross of Christ. That's a bigger book, but it's a wonderful book. It's a classic. Just recommend those to you. Now, the Lamb who was slain is also the Lamb who bore the wrath of God. And judgment and wrath are really a prevalent theme in the book of Revelation. We lose that sometimes. You know, we think about, oh, 666 and, you know, all these things happening. No, when as you read it, you will be aware of judgment and wrath. Let's look at a couple of verses that highlight this. And as we do, just notice how strong meaning or how strong the impression of God's wrath is being, the description is very powerful. And it's meant to affect us. Chapter 14, verse 10, talks about anyone who worships the beast, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Chapter 14, verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the great harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. This is very descriptive, isn't it? And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This illustrates the holy, righteous anger of God in justice and in judgment. But remember, his judgment isn't like ours. His anger isn't like ours. It's not sinful anger. I was riding out on Interstate 40 on Friday, and traffic had come slowed down to about 40, and so cars were really close together. And so I'm in the passing lane, and I don't like to drive on somebody's bumper, so I'm just leaving some room between me and the next guy. And all of a sudden, the guy in the lane next to me, he just starts yelling at me. Like, what is up? And so I guess he wasn't happy that I, you know, wasn't riding on the next guy's bumper so that he could be 3 seconds earlier for wherever he was going to. So he zooms into that space. And I said, okay, how you doing? By God's grace, I didn't retaliate in anger. That was God's mercy. And then all of a sudden, he just whips back into the next lane, the right lane again, in front of this other car, and into the next lane. And I'm not sure what happened to him, but that's not road rage. That's just rage. That's this sinful anger. This is not the anger of God. God's anger is righteous and it's just. It's more akin to, if we want to equate it to something that we think about, is think about when a crime has been done against an innocent child. In fact, recently in Wake County, there was a court case where the boyfriend of this girl, he was watching her daughter, and he tortured this girl for a couple of days. And so he was convicted, and it was interesting to me. They're talking about the death penalty. And I didn't hear anybody argue to say that this guy should not receive the death penalty. Why? Because even within sinful human beings, we have a sense of justice. Even in a corrupt society, a fallen society like ours, there's a sense of justice. How much more in a righteous, holy God? And this is being expressed in the book of Revelation. His wrath emanates from his holiness and justice, and is directed towards sinners who refuse to repent. You'll see that a number of times in the book, chapters 2, chapters 9, chapter 16, people are confronted with God's wrath and God's judgment, and they don't want to give up their idols. They don't want to give up their sins. They continue to sin. And it's not only the wrath of the one seated upon the throne, but it's also the wrath of the Lamb. That's interesting, isn't it? Let's look at chapter 6. Again, this is a powerful passage when it should evoke within us a fear of God, a reverential fear of a holy God, and a gratefulness for the work of Christ. Verse 15, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountain, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Now remember, this is a vision. I don't think this is actually saying this is what's going to happen. This is actually describing God's judgment, and that when it comes, it is terrible. And people, it is terrible. It talks about the great and terrible day of the Lord. It says, for the great day of their wrath has come. And in the mystery of God, the Lamb not only pours out wrath on unrepentant sinners, but he also bears the wrath of God for those who will put their faith in him. For he is both a just and a merciful God. So we have a choice. We can flee from him, or we can flee to him. And that should be an encouragement, not just to the non-Christian who's hearing the gospel, but to the Christian. Because it speaks of the glory of the gospel. It speaks of the glory of justification. That any time, if you are a believer, you can draw near to this holy God who has wrath and just punishment, who is to be feared. You can draw near to him as your Father. Anytime. Anytime. That is such good news. And we must, again, train our hearts and minds that it doesn't matter what we're feeling. It doesn't matter what the accuser of the brethren. Remember in chapter 12 of Revelation, it describes Satan as that, the accuser of the brethren. He's always accusing us, always telling us what we're doing wrong, always reminding us of our guilt. There's no greater weapon against him than the gospel, than the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is the greatest tonic, medicine for our soul, that we can draw near to him and enjoy fellowship with him. We were reminded of that this morning in communion. Yes, we want to repent of our sins, but it's not our repenting of our sins that makes us worthy. It's the work of Christ. Now, in light of this, in light of the fact that the Lamb bore the wrath of God, the way that I look at that is, not only is the lion the Lamb, but the Lamb is the Lion. For he bore the wrath of God on our behalf. He is a strong Savior. And I love to worship Christ as the one who bore the wrath of God on our behalf. 2 Corinthians 13 says that Christ was crucified in his weakness. But I think that's referring to the fact that he took on human flesh. And he was crucified in that flesh. But he was also the Son of God. And he bore the righteous wrath. All this wrath that we read about in those passages, Jesus Christ bore that perfectly because he is the Son of God. He was able to do it. John Piper says, he absorbed the wrath of God. What a Savior. What a strong and glorious Son of God that we get to worship. And it's good, I think, for us to contemplate the wrath of God and how our Savior bore it for us. It should lead to reverential worship and awe and joy. I thought of the the African-American spiritual that goes, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. It should cause us to tremble when we think about the Lamb of God bearing the wrath of God on our behalf. It speaks of his strength, it speaks of his divinity, and it speaks of his love for God and for his people. This is the Savior that we worship. Well, let's finish up by looking at verse 9. This is the climax of this drama. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from every tribe.'" You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. "And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Right there is part of the eternal purpose of God. Because, see, God has always wanted a people for his own possession. And we see that in the Old Testament, in Exodus 19. We don't have time to go there, but Exodus 19, 5 and 6, it talks about a people for God's possession. In the Old Testament, that was primarily the Jews and people like Ruth who attached themselves to the Jews and believed upon Yahweh. But in the New Testament, the glory of the gospel is that it's going out to all the world. Every tribe, every nation, every people, every tongue. That's diversity. The gospel is all about diversity. And we will look at this verse, Titus 2. Speaking about Christ, verse 14. "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." I think it should motivate and thrill us and envision us that we're part of this great multitude throughout the earth. The saints that came before us, the saints that will come after us, the saints that are even now in every nation and tribe and tongue. It should motivate us to live for the glory of God, that we're part of this great people of God, that Christ, he came, he lived, he died, and he was raised to purchase us for God by his blood. And there's a slogan that was out in our culture a number of years ago, and I think there's some truth to it. It says, "Think globally and act locally." And I thought of that when I thought of this vision of these people throughout the earth. In a sense, we should think globally. We should pray for the nations. We should pray for the gospel to go into all the nations of the world. And that's just not a perfunctory reference to prayer. That should be a part of your regular prayer life, praying for the nations, praying for the gospel to go into the nations, and praying for ministries that are doing that, whether it be Sovereign Grace Ministries, Samaritan's Purse. There was a couple about 2 months ago that came and attended here with us, Alan and Abby Dill. They're with TWR, and they're going to Guam. And I talked with them. I was excited about what they were doing. They're going to be broadcasting the gospel into Pakistan and other countries. And so we should pray for the nations. We should give to the nations. It's possible some, even of our young people, could go there. But for most of us, we are called to act locally, to live our lives in the local church, looking for opportunities to share the gospel, building up the church. So we think globally, we act locally. Let's just end with reading the last part of this, and then I will pray. So if the worship team could come up. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive." And remember, the seven is a very important number in the book of Revelation. Well, here's seven attributes: to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all of them in them, saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever." Lord, thank you for this great chapter. Thank you for this peek into the throne room. We do pray for the nations this morning, Lord, that the gospel would go forth into every nation, every tribe, every tongue, so that Christ's death on our behalf would reach more and more people. And Lord, for us here, that locally you would give us opportunities to preach the gospel to all types of people and to build a church for your glory. Lord, thank you that Jesus Christ is the Lion who rules and reigns, and he's also the Lamb that was slain on our behalf. May we have just fresh affection for Jesus Christ, our Savior and King.